How do you respond when someone corrects you or rebukes you? When they call you out on something that you did wrong, what's your initial response? Do you reject it? Do you turn it around on the person? Do you project your issues on them? Do you start just talking about everything that they do wrong? Do you run away? Do you run away from the relationship? Sometimes when we get corrected, we just say, I don't want anything to do with this person in my life anymore. There are many wrong ways to respond to correction. But the reality of it is that we need correction. We need correction in our lives. As we see throughout this book, the wise are those who receive correction. They recognize that correction is something that they need because they always desire to grow. They always desire to grow in their relationship with the Lord, to grow in wisdom. And in order to grow, we have to recognize what we lack, what we need growth in, okay? We can't be growing if we're already perfected, but we're not perfected, so we need growth. But where do we need growth? The only way we're going to know is when we're corrected, and God could do that in many ways, as we'll even see in this text and even talk about. But we'll see here Solomon emphasizes this need for correction. We all need correction. The title of this message is Our Need for Correction. Our Need for Correction. Again, Solomon's going to talk about a bunch of different things, but he's going to mention this several times in several ways, and he's even going to build off some proverbs to address this idea of correction. He's addressed the idea of correction many times before, and we've even had other messages and proverbs that focused on this, but I'll communicate some of these in different ways, because he's really trying to hammer home this point, our need for correction. Do we see correction as if it's something we need? Like, we look at food. I need food, right? I need clothing. I need shelter. There are these basic things that I need in my life. Do I look at correction as something that I need? Something that I absolutely need for my spiritual health in order to grow, in order to become the man that God has called me to become, or for you, the man or woman God has called you to become? Do we recognize that? Because if we see the value of correction, and we see our need for correction, then it's going to be way easier to receive correction, to respond to it in the right way. Instead of projecting, instead of turning it around, instead of running away, instead of justifying it, instead of cutting off the relationship, we'll go, you know what? Regardless of where that came from or who that came from or how it came, is that true and is that something that I need to change? Is that something that I need to personally grow in? Because if we can respond like that, okay, it's going to be good for our souls. It's going to be good for our spiritual walk. It's going to be good for our relationship with the Lord. And he's actually going to start off with this need here. In Proverbs 29, verse 15, he says, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." That's point number one. Correction produces wisdom. Correction produces wisdom. This is what he's saying. The rod and rebuke, they give wisdom. They're forms of discipline, forms of correction. They're tools God uses to produce wisdom. Correction, discipline. These are tools God uses in our lives to produce wisdom. We don't like to be corrected all the time. Some of us don't like to be corrected at all, but it's a reality. If we want to grow in wisdom, we need the tool of correction. We need to recognize that this is a divine tool that God is using in our lives, not to hurt us, but to help us, but to build us up. Sometimes this discipline, this correction, it can be painful, okay? But it's really meant to benefit us. It's meant to build us up and make us into the people that God's made us or desires us to be. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to flip there a few times tonight. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 6, it says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." It says the Lord, He chastens, he disciplines us, he trains us, he corrects us because he loves us. It's a sign of his love. Okay? Do we always see correction as love? Do we see correction as love? Now, sometimes people can correct us. They can be really harsh. It couldn't really might not even be for our own good. They're just mad at us. They want to say something mean to us. It might be true. And it might be a form of correction, and it's hard to receive that as love. But when we see this coming from the Lord in whatever avenue it might come by, do we see that this is a method by which God is actually showing me his love? He shows me his love by correcting me. Now, the Lord can correct us and discipline us, okay? Those two things can be different, correction and discipline. Okay. Correction, okay, can come from the form of action, but often it comes from the form of communication. So let's look at that correction through the form of communication. God can correct us through the form of communication, right? He communicates to us. He speaks to us. As Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. In order to know where we're supposed to go, we got to hear the voice of the good shepherd. And sometimes the good shepherd has to say, stop walking this way and start going this way. Okay? You're going the wrong way. Sheep like to run away. They do. I've had to chase down sheep many times in my life, and it's not fun, and they're hard to catch, but you're chasing them down. They think they're afraid of you sometimes when really you're chasing them down because you're afraid of what's going to happen to them. Okay, and sometimes the Lord's got to chase us down, okay, to point us in the right direction, okay, so that we listen to that still small voice of God. So God can speak to us, we know, in various ways, as it says in Hebrews 1. God speaks in various ways. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Okay. He can speak through his word. He can speak through worship. Okay. He can speak through praise. He can speak through praying. He can speak through conviction. He can speak through other people. And he can correct us in these ways. Okay. And so we're reading our Bibles in the morning, or we're, you know, listening to a podcast, or sitting in a teaching. Are we listening for are there things God's trying to correct in my life? Am I open to that? Are there things coming up that God is trying to tell me, hey, this needs to change? Because it's easy to look for things that are encouraging. We all want to be encouraged. We don't all want to be corrected. It's easy to look for the things that, oh man, confirmation, this built me up. This confirms the direction I already wanted to go in. But what about the verse that is telling you you're going in the wrong direction? Are we as receptive to those? It's sometimes hard to hear verses. Sometimes those hard sayings of Jesus Christ. Are we receptive to those? Discipline. God can discipline us. Okay? He can discipline us through many ways. Oftentimes it's through circumstances. You know, he can close doors that he doesn't want us walking through. Okay? Opens other doors because he wants us to walk through the right doors. Okay? He can bring trials into our life. He can bring all kinds of stuff into our life to try to perfect us. That's the point, okay? He's trying to perfect us. He's trying to mold us. He's trying to shape us. Regardless of how the Lord chooses to correct us or discipline us, the important thing is that we receive it, okay? That we receive it. We're going to see some others in this section of Proverbs who don't receive it. And it doesn't turn out well for them. Ultimately, if we reject correction, we're rejecting wisdom. And we're ultimately rejecting the Lord. And then he gives us the contrast here. But a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. This is point number two. An uncorrected child brings shame. An uncorrected child brings shame. The child who is left to do whatever they want, they're not corrected when they do wrong. Okay, they're just kind of, whatever, do whatever, you know. Loose parenting, don't care, you know. I'd rather them be my friend than me be their parent kind of thing. That child's going to bring shame eventually, okay? It's just a matter of time. We see an example even with David, you know, as great of a king as he was and as great of a man as he was, we see he wasn't the best father. At least the text doesn't give us much indication that he was a very good father, okay? We look back at 2 Samuel chapter 13, for example. In 2 Samuel 13, verse 14, just kind of jump to a piece of the story that'll kind of sum it up. This is about Amnon and Tamar. Tamar was Amnon's half-sister, okay? Full-blooded sister of Absalom. So this is half-sister, and he's got this lust thing for her, okay? And so it says in verse 14, however, he would not heed her voice. She's trying to fight him off. No, this is wrong. You know, you're my brother. And being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. He raped her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, arise and be gone. And now it's like, man, now she might as well marry him, but he wants nothing to do with that. Now it was just a lust thing, and now he figured that out. And now he's like thinking down on her because she slept with him, and she's not married, but he's the one that forced her to. It's like this whack thing in his mind, okay? But he knows it's wrong the whole time. And then it says in verse 21, David finds out. It says, but when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. That's it. He was angry, but he didn't do anything. As we see later in the text, 2 years went by, likely Absalom waiting for his dad to do something. 2 years later, his dad did nothing. His dad did nothing about it. Okay. So Absalom takes matters into his own hands, and he ends up killing Amnon. Okay, and then David ends up being a little too harsh on Absalom. And it starts this whole civil war. But we see with Amnon specifically, I want to focus on that dynamic. David did not correct his child. Didn't even say he said anything to him. Just said that he was angry about it. And our kids can do stuff that make us angry all day long, right? They often do, okay? But do we do anything about it, you know? Are we going to do it? Oh, that frustrates me, but it's easier for me to just let it go than to do anything about it. It is easier to not discipline your kids than to discipline them. Okay? But eventually, the undisciplined kid, the kid that's never corrected, they're going to bring shame to their parents. Kids need discipline. We know they need structure. They need boundaries. They're always going to push the boundaries. Okay? And we set the boundaries for them. They're always going to push it. Can I get away with this? Can I get away with that? You know, they'll even look at you. Can I touch this? Can I touch that? Can I grab this? Like, no. And a lot of times you got to tell them more than once, right? Sometimes you got to discipline them so they learn that. We'll talk about that a little bit more later, but they need discipline. An undisciplined kid is bound to turn into a rebellious adult. And you see a lot of this in society today. A lot of kids that were undisciplined, you know, early on, they're just these rebellious adults now. They don't think they need to listen to anyone at any point in time. Spanking's out the window, you know, I can't do that anymore. You can, just don't do it in public, right? And it's like this whole, you know, just different way of going about doing things, and you see this lack of discipline leading to rebellion. Lack of discipline is always going to lead to rebellion. That's just a fact. Even God disciplines his kids. And ultimately, that rebellion is going to lead to the family being embarrassed. Now, we could be the best parents, you know, correct our kids all the time and do everything possible to raise them in the ways of the Lord, and they can still be an embarrassment later on, right? That's just a reality, okay? But we increase the chances of them becoming a disciplined adult if we discipline them as a child. That's what the scriptures teach us. It says in Proverbs 29, verse 16, it says, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. So the more children who are left undisciplined, the more wicked people you'll see in society. And the more wicked people you see in society, the more transgression there will ultimately be. This is point number three. Lack of correction leads to a multiplication of transgression. Lack of correction leads to a multiplication of transgression. I know it's a long one, right? Okay. But this is common sense. He's building off of it, okay? So these undisciplined kids become these wicked adults. Solomon builds on this often, you know. The lazy man becomes the fool. The fool becomes the wicked person. Okay, so he's building on something, okay? The kids that are undisciplined are going to bring shame to their parents as they're adults. And when they become adults, they're going to be wicked people. And they're going to bring transgression. It's going to multiply. So the more parents that are not disciplining the kids, the more wicked people they're going to be, the more wickedness we will see. obviously, the more people that are not trained in the ways of the Lord, okay, the more they're going to reject God's moral standard and reject God. And ultimately, by not following God's moral standard, they're going to be a stain on society. It's going to cause a lot of problems. And we see the society heading in that direction rapidly. We see a rapid decline of Christianity and a rapid incline of atheism and agnosticism, okay? And a lot of this happens because of academia, okay? Because a lot of things, and I'm a product of the public school system and went to public universities, and I've seen it firsthand, okay? A lot of things that are portrayed as facts aren't facts, okay? It's a lot of it. And there's nothing wrong with a kid going to a public school or a public university, but so many kids, it's that college-age group that usually falls away from their Christian faith because they're not equipped, because they haven't been trained, because they haven't had a proper, biblical understanding and proper defenses to help combat some of these things that are out there. So when the worldview changes, okay, when the worldview becomes anti-God and less God, it's becoming anti-morality and less morality. that's just a fact. And sometimes it's because, parents aren't equipped to equip kids, or parents choose not to equip kids. Or they're not able to give that answer to that thing that kid is struggling with. And it's not all on the parents. Kids make their own decisions, especially at that age. But we can make a difference whether we have kids or not. That age group, young people in general, but just statistically wise, that age group, the 18 to early 20s, is when most kids fall away from their faith. And it's common sense because they don't have answers to the hard questions. And academia gives them answers to the hard questions, even if they're not the right answers. Okay. So we see this multiplication of transgression. It's all about the belief system. Our beliefs affect our behavior. What we believe is going to play out in our lives for better or for worse. If I reject God or reject his moral standard, then I'm not going to behave godly. How can I? Okay. If I don't believe in that, but how is someone going to believe if they don't have the answers to the hard questions they're looking for? How are they going to believe if they don't have substance, if they don't have information, if they don't have understanding to why there is logic and historical evidence and archaeology and science that backs up the Christian faith? And even for just the ordinary person, it's easy to get sucked up in the ways that the culture heads. Multitude of wicked people, multitude of transgression. People often follow what's popular, follow what's culturally accepted, even if it's not biblically accepted. This even happens in the church, okay? It even happens in the church, and that's sometimes just not being equipped, not understanding. Or it's, I do understand, I do know that this is wrong and this is right, yet this is what everybody's feeling now. This is what everybody's thinking now. This is what everybody's accepting now. We're going to talk some more about this on Sunday. But part of this comes from not wanting to be the outcast. When the wicked are multiplied, when the majority of a community is wicked and they're practicing wicked ways, then, do I want to be the outcast or I want to be with the majority? No, none of us want to be an outcast. It's not like we want to not fit into society, right? We're social creatures. We have that innate desire to want to fit in with other people. But there has to be lines drawn in the sand where it's, okay, I want to have this community and fit in some capacity, but I'm not going to overstep these lines. Remember, Jesus came. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword to divide. I set up a line in the sand. Which line or side are you going to stand on? What side of the line? Because naturally, as Christians, we are outcasts. We are outcasts. We're not of the world, right? Okay. But we're still in this world, and we're called to minister to this world. But we got to know what those boundaries and barriers are and make sure we don't overstep them, because it's easy to fall into the trap. As the wicked is multiplied and the, the transgressions are multiplied, it's easy to fall into it. And I don't just say this as like, we know that, like, right? We know that, like, don't fall into the ways of the world. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. As we get closer to the end of time, the church is going to become apostate. They're going to walk away from their faith. More and more Christians are going to walk away from their faith. We see this. And I'm not saying you're going to see a percentage like this. It's just going to be naturally always declining in Christianity. I don't know that. I just know in the latter days, okay, people are going to be given to teachers that itch their ears. They're going to fall away from the faith, the scriptures say. Okay? And Jesus says this is what it's going to be like before he comes back. In Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24. He says that it's going to be like the days of Noah. What were the days of Noah like? Anybody remember? What was going on before the flood came? All right, murder. It was wickedness, right? Everybody was wicked. Imagine you and your family being the only righteous people around. Like, the only ones. Everybody else is wicked, okay? This is what he says it's going to be like. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, he says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And he describes how that was. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. That was going to be. It's going to be a continual increase of wickedness. And they're going to be less and less of the righteous. Okay, this is what it's going to be like before Jesus comes back. So we can expect wicked people to continue to multiply, transgression to continue to multiply. This is an unavoidable prophetic fact. But we still, as Christians, are called to make a difference. Can I change the destination of one? Can I change the destination of 2 or 3 or 4 or 10 or 20 or 100 or whatever? As many as I can for the rest of my life. That's my goal, to change the destination of as many people as I can, because I know people are going to get swallowed up in the wrath of God eventually as this unrighteousness continues to increase. And this is what he also says as an encouragement in verse 16. But the righteous will see their fall. Despite the fact that the wicked multiply, which means wickedness multiplies, which we're seeing in our world today and will continue to see in our world today, the righteous is going to see their fall. We're going to see their fall. Now, that doesn't mean that every righteous person saw the fall of every wicked person, right? We that's just not a reality. That's just not a fact, okay? Many Christians that were killed in Nazi Germany as well, and they didn't, see the fall of Hitler in their life, but they would. Eventually, okay, we're going to see this eventually. Jesus is eventually going to come back for his bride, and he's eventually going to come back to judge the earth at the rapture and the physical second coming of Christ. So we will see the fall of the wicked eventually. So that's the kind of encouragement. Hey, recognize, this is what's popular. Okay, this is what's popular. This is what's accepted. This is what the culture says is okay. It's cool. Do this, do that, okay? But eventually, all those people are going to fall. Do you want to enjoy the moment and be part of the fall? Or have some self-control and live for the Lord so that you are not part of the fall, rather you see the fall from a distance? Not that we want to see people fall, but I'd rather see it from a distance than be part of it, okay? He says in verse 17, Proverbs 29:17, he says, correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. It's point number 4. A corrected child delights the father's soul. A corrected child delights the father's soul. So he just says, speaking basically, seems like in this context, to his son, like if he has a kid, he's going to delight your soul, right? Just as Solomon as a father, okay, when I correct my son and he responds in wisdom, that's going to bring me rest and delight delight my soul. But we know that as children of God, as we're corrected and respond in wisdom, we bring delight to the Father's soul. When a child responds correctly to correction, man, it's a beautiful thing, right? When I don't have to tell Jude something 3, 4, 5 times, when I just say, hey, buddy, stop doing that, or hey, buddy, it's time to give that up, hey, buddy, and he's just like, okay, daddy, it's like, man, it's like, whew, it gives me rest. It's like, I don't have to spend all this energy, like, correcting him and giving him time out and yada, yada, yada. It's like, whew, that gives me peace, right? I just had to ask him once, and he did it. It's an amazing thing, right? It brings delight. It's like, he's learning, he's growing. And this is the same way our Father in heaven responds. We literally bring delight to his soul when we respond rightly to correction. David even recognized this in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, this is addressing the sin that he committed when he had adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed. He recognized that he was responsible for the murderers, all of that. And in Psalm 51, in verse 16, he says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So he's saying, you don't delight and desire this. What you desire and what you delight in is a repentant heart. When someone is corrected by you, Father, and they respond with, "Man, I'm wrong." That humble, broken spirit, that spirit that says, "Lord, I recognize that I am broken and only you can fix me. That I messed up and only you can make this right. That I can't go this way. I can't do this anymore. You need to show me the right way. I want to do it the right way. I don't want to do it this way anymore." That humble heart that receives correction, it brings our Father in heaven delight. Now, we're not going to get into the topic of God has a soul, okay? The Bible speaks of God's soul, but God is spirit, okay? So he has a soul in like the sense that he has emotions, like, but there's a lot there. But not like a soul like we have a soul, okay? He's spirit. But Jesus would have a soul because he's fully man, fully God. So this is something the Father delights in, as Solomon says, just as a father would delight in his son who is repentant and responds to correction. He says in Proverbs 29:18, he says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law." Now, some translations say vision, where there's no vision, okay? But looking more into this, actually what he's communicating, he's talking about the revelation of God, okay? He's talking about the spoken word of God, where there's no revelation from God, where there's no spoken word from God. The people, they cast off restraint. They're not going to strive for a moral standard that's not there, right? You can't strive to live up to something that you don't know about, that you can't achieve. Now, for us, that would be the Old Testament and the New Testament. And certainly there can be prophetic words, okay? Certainly there can be vision cast from the Lord, all of that. But the essential meaning of this is referring to the Word of God, the revelation of God, okay? People need a standard to strive for. We need goals in life. But we need goals. We need things that we're looking forward to achieving. If we have nothing in our life that we're like, "I'm not looking forward to anything in my life that I'm achieving," it could be the most basic of things, okay? Could be, "I just want to establish a healthy spiritual family. You know, I just want to make sure that they're protected and provided for." All that could be the most, it could be very basic goals. It could be, you know, physical goals. It could be, you know, it could be goals at work. It could be goals for our businesses. It could be goal. It could be all for ministries. It could be all kinds of goals. But we as people, we're looking for, we look forward to things, right? And if we have the right goals in place, that's a good thing to strive for, a good thing to look forward to. When our goals are filtered through and led by and inspired by God's word, it's even better. Okay, I do this all the time, always evaluating, man, like, what do I need to work on? How can I better achieve this? How can I be a better husband? How can I be a better father? How can I be a better pastor? I want to get better. I have goals in my life and so many different kinds of goals, okay? But it gives you that motivation to keep pressing on, okay? I have something to achieve today. because if I don't achieve this today, then my goal for next month isn't going to be achieved. I have goals. A directionless people is a dangerous people. People without direction can cause a lot of destruction. The people cast off restraint. A people who makes their own moral standards, who makes their own goals that have nothing to do with God, okay? If my goal is to just become, you know, the CEO of this company, and I don't, that's my goal. I don't care about anything else, okay? I don't care about morality. I don't care about anything else, and you see a lot of this in the world today. I don't care who I step over, who I falsely accuse, who I cut in front of, you know, what I have to do to get to my goal, it doesn't matter who I run over, okay? If my goals aren't filtered through the Word of God, okay, then yeah, I'm going to do things that are immoral. A people without direction from God's Word, a people without God's moral standard to live up to and strive for is a dangerous, dangerous people. And we see that in our world today as well. I'm just going to make up my own moral standard. I'm just going to make up my own truth. I'm just going to, what's true to me is true to me. Relativism. So it doesn't matter. If my goals are based on my own truth and it's not God's truth, then where are those goals ultimately going to lead me? Not in the right direction. It's going to lead me to cause destruction. And this isn't like an abnormal thing, okay? This isn't like a new, relativism is not a new thing, okay? It's not a new thing. We see it all over the Bible. We see it throughout history. For example, in Judges chapter 21, in Judges 1, verse 25, it says, in those days there was no king of Israel, so every man did what was right in his own eyes. They had no leadership. They had no one, you know, here's what God is directing us to do. This is God's moral standard. This is what God is saying. And they had the law at that point, okay? So he's saying, when there's nobody, that is being given that direction from the Word of God, people are going to do whatever they think is right, okay? Regardless of whether or not it's right in God's eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You see that a lot in the world today as well. It's relativism, okay? But we know the Word is essential for our direction, right? In Psalm 119, verse 105, in Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, the word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The word is directing us, okay? We follow the word, okay? We got direction. We know where to go. We know what God's at least general goals are for us, and often specific goals as we seek him for direction in our life, okay? He says, but happy is he who keeps the law. Happy is the person that keeps the law. Man, there's a joy that comes from seeking God's direction and following it. There's a joy that comes from purposing to strive to live up to God's moral standard. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 5:6. In Matthew 5:6, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. But when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, when we hunger and thirst for God's word, for living out God's character, we purpose to live those things out as best as we can, we're going to be filled. We're going to be satisfied. We're going to be joyful. Okay? When we're hungering and thirsting to live out God's goals for us in our lives, striving for God's standard, man, there's a joy and a satisfaction that comes from that. He says in verse 19, Proverbs 29, verse 19, he says, a servant will not be corrected by mere words, for though he understands, he will not respond. So Solomon is referring to a rebellious servant here, clearly, who understands what's being communicated, okay, who understands the corrective direction of his master, but yet he still will not respond to this. He's insinuating that he might respond to something more severe, okay, like the rod. This is point number five. Rebellious servants need severe correction. Rebellious servants need severe correction. When we won't listen to God's whisper, we're inviting God's wrath, okay? Now, the children of God are not subjected to the wrath of God, but I think you get my point. So for an unbeliever, if they're just completely deny God their whole life, then they're going to invite God's wrath. As a believer, when we just keep rejecting God's correction and communication, as we discussed earlier, that we just keep closing our ears from it, keep turning our head from it. We're inviting God's discipline. We're saying, this doesn't work. You need to give me something more severe. And this is just true of human nature. This is true of life. We can all relate to this, especially if we have kids. Okay, we've all been a child. We know this, okay? You know, dad says, hey, do this, do this, do this. Or mom says, do this, do this, do this. And no, 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 no. One, two, three means a spanking or timeout, right? We know, kids know. All right, dad's serious, right? It's going to come. And sometimes we get to three, right? And there needs to be discipline. There needs to be more than just a whisper, more than just asking to stop doing something or start doing something else. That there needs to be something more severe. And sometimes, hey, kid gets a little time out. You know, they cry for a while and then they're good. Apologize to your brother for hitting him with the stick and let's move on. You know, we're good. No more hitting with the stick. You know, sometimes that's what we need. Because we can easily deceive ourselves, okay? Oh, God didn't tell me that. Oh, God doesn't really care about this. Oh, the sin isn't that bad. Oh, whatever it is. And justify it, justify it. Oh, God hasn't done anything about it, so we must not care. It's like, you know he's been whispering to you for years, okay? How long you think it's gonna take? Okay? Remember, he's long-suffering toward us as well. Don't take his long-suffering for granted, because eventually the harsh discipline might come. In Hebrews chapter 12, again, building off of verse 6, it says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's heavy, you know. That's heavy. Like, you read, God will discipline us sometimes to the point that it's painful, that it hurts. Okay, what does that look like? Sometimes it's circumstances. Okay? A lot of times it's circumstances. Okay? Loss of relationships, loss of jobs, loss of opportunities. Could be a loss of a lot of things. Okay, and constantly, you know, facing consequences for sins, whatever it is. It's like God's like, I'm allowing you to experience the pain because I want you to be trained by the discipline. I want you to be trained by the discipline. And he says, all of us, he's talking about all the Christians, all of us have been partakers of this. Okay? All of us have faced God's discipline in some way, shape, or form. Okay? If we haven't, he says, we're illegitimate children. And it could be more severe for, you know, God knows his kids. He knows who needs what, right? Who needs the spanking? Who needs timeout? Who doesn't care about the spanking? Who only cares about timeout, right? And vice versa, right? He knows what each of us need, yeah? And he disciplines us accordingly. And sometimes we go through trials, and this is something I think we really need to just always pray about, because I'll wonder this myself sometimes. Go through a trial, it's like, God, did I do something, or is this just happening? Sometimes it just happened, right? Sometimes it's spiritual warfare. Sometimes trials are just a part of life. But there are other times like Jonah in the storm, Jonah and the fish, where God brings them. God brought the storm, it says. God brought the storm. But the storm was God's grace, okay? The storm was God's grace to redirect Jonah. We don't always see that, but we look at it as God's judgment, God's discipline. But God's judgment and discipline, it, for the believer, that is his grace. He's trying to redirect us. He knows what's going to happen. We could go in that direction. So sometimes he brings the storm to go, just quit going this way, okay? Turn around. Go the other way, okay? I got something else for you. What? He had an opportunity for Jonah. He had a ministry opportunity. Jonah wasn't very happy about it, but still, nevertheless. He says here, though, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who are trained by it. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. So not only do we see earlier that obedience to the word, walking in righteousness brings joy, it also brings peace. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Righteousness is a peaceable fruit. Why? Because we have peace when we're walking in righteousness. There's a peace we have with God. There's a peace we have with ourselves. There's a clear conscience that we have. That's like, man, all right, yeah, that was hard, you know. Maybe God walked me through a hard season, and yeah, he spanked me. But I learned from it, and now I'm glad, okay? I don't want to go through that again, but I'm glad at the lessons I learned from that season. He says here in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 20, he says, do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. So the person hasty in their words, the person who speaks without thinking, the person who speaks just out of emotions, but it's not based on truth. They're just babbling out emotionally, just whatever thoughts come into their head, but they're not really thinking through what they're communicating. They're just speaking. He says there's more hope for a fool, meaning this is a special category of fools, okay? This is a special category of fools who are hasty in their words. And he says this is like another step in folly, okay? This is like a super foolish thing to do, to be hasty with your words. He says they're ultimately going to get themselves into trouble. This could be from contentious debates, okay? Just keep debating with people and debating. When it's not time to debate with this person. We shouldn't even be debating with this person, okay? It could be gossip. You say, oh, he's talking about this and talking about that. You know, we could be hasty with our words and all kinds of things. It could be pride, just talking about ourselves all the time. It could be any kind of communication that's not, you know, based on the truth and communicated in love. But, you know, the hasty talker, there's another consequence. People aren't going to want to listen to them anymore, right? The person is just constantly babbling. They're just like spitting out just folly, and it's not true, and it's just emotional. It's like, I don't really want to listen. I don't want to listen to that, okay? Got to think before we speak. In James 1:19, it says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Quick to hear, slow to speak. Quick to hear, slow to speak. Quick to hear, slow to speak, okay? The more I'm listening, the better I can communicate, okay? But I was like, oh, I need to say what I need to say. Or it's just, oh, this thought came into my head, and I just said it. We're taking a risk there, okay? Shouldn't just speak out an emotion or whatever. That's anger, frustration, envy, pride, whatever it is. And now, there's a lot of things that as Christians we can complain about in the world right now. But we need to know when to speak, what to speak, how to speak, and with whom to speak. When to speak, what to speak, how to speak, and with whom to speak. Okay? All of those things are important. Okay? Because it's not just speaking the truth. It's knowing when, right, when is the time. Because even Jesus was silent at times. Okay? So it's when, who, how. With whom? He says in verse 21, he who pampers his servant from childhood will have him as a son in the end. So now this one can be a little confusing. There are two different interpretations of this. He seems to be focusing more on the corrective idea here, but I'm going to share with you both of them because they're both true. Okay, it just depends on how you're interpreting this. Okay, so look at it in the positive sense. The person who takes care of their servant, right? The person who takes care of their servant from a young age all the way up to adulthood, that servant is going to gain a loyalty to that master like a son. They're going to be loyal to them like a son. They're going to feel like a son to that master, and they would do for that master what a son would do for that master. Or it could be the master who makes life way too easy on the servant. And the servant grows up feeling entitled, that they feel that they are entitled to, like, the inheritance and everything the master gives the son. Well, he's treated me like a son all these years. I deserve what the son deserves. I deserve the inheritance, okay? So we'll look at both of those interpretations. It's more likely the second, but I think both are great truths. So the first one, okay, taking care of your servants, right? Take care of those who serve you, and they'll ultimately take care of you, right? We take care of those who take care of us. We should. And it could be any, you know, wives, husbands, children, OK? Okay, employees, employers. This could be any kind of relationship. You know, the more we're taking care of people, the better chance that they're going to take care of us. Now, this is mainly the master servant relationship. So we'll use that kind of example. We see in 1 Kings chapter 12. In 1 Kings chapter 12, when Rehoboam became king, the people are like, "Hey, your father, he was too harsh on us, too many taxes." Because Solomon, you know, built up the kingdom, he built the temple, he built his house, you know, he built all these things. But he was too hard on us. Lighten the load, okay? We can't handle this anymore. And so he goes to the elders to get advice, and the elders tell him, "If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." So they advised Rehoboam, that's 1 Kings 12:7. They advised Rehoboam, serve these people, listen to what they're saying, you know? It's true what they're saying, okay? Listen to them, serve them, do what they're asking you to do, and they're going to serve you forever. And his buddies got in there and said, "Oh no, tell him my father whipped you with whips, I'm gonna whip you with scorpions," and it caused a civil war. But that truth is I think so powerful. You know, serve these people, they'll serve you forever. Okay. They're gonna take care of you. Just similar to what we studied earlier in Proverbs, you know, knowing the state of your flock, attend to the flock, take care of the flock, and they're going to ultimately take care of you. The second interpretation, this is common sense as well, right? If a servant, okay, grows up, you know, feeling entitled, you know, the master's always pampering him, take care of him, okay, he pampers him so much and makes life so easy on the servant that the servant isn't properly trained, doesn't learn how to work hard, it doesn't learn to be diligent. They're going to be turn into this entitled adult. "Oh, I deserve everything. I deserve a part of the inheritance. I deserve this. I deserve that." Be like children as well, okay? Just too easy on kids, pamper them, oh, anything they want. You know, "Hey, I'll give you anything you want, okay? Whenever you want it," okay? They turn into spoiled brats and entitled adults, and "I deserve this and I deserve that." It's like they're going to set them up for failure. So he's saying, you know, in context, seems like this one is more appropriate. With the whole correction thing, you can't be so easy on the person that they think they're entitled to all these different things. Okay, you're not helping them by doing that. He says in verse 22, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression." So the person who can't control their emotions, he's mentioned similar proverbs many times in the past. The person who can't control their emotions and lashes out in anger is bound to stir up strife, of course, okay? When they can't control their tongue and they yell and they curse and they scream and they say mean things to say their spouse or their kids or whatever, name calling, all of that, it's going to cause division in the home. It's going to cause division in the home. And I mean, I tell people this all the time in marriage counseling, okay? Never use the words divorce or separation unless you're really doing it, okay? Unless there's grounds for that, you're really doing it, okay? Don't use those words. Why? You're planting seeds. You're planting seeds. But people get angry and they say things they don't mean. Me and my wife, we have never used those words. We have never called each other a name, ever, in conflict. Have we had some conflicts? Yes, okay? But there are barriers with that. We never, ever have name called. We have never, ever used the "I'm leaving," separation, divorce, any of that. Okay, I see the destruction that we decided that before we got married. Okay, I've seen the destruction that those seeds plant. Now you plant a seed of doubt, and you know, it causes a lot of strife because now there's bitterness and there's this hatred and then there's this, "Oh, I wonder, are they going to leave? Are they going to stay? I don't know." And there's this insecurity because the covenant has been questioned, okay? The covenant is maybe it's not a covenant. Is it a covenant? Is it not a covenant? Okay. This could manifest itself in so many different ways, but it certainly causes strife. It can be with, you know, other friends, family members, coworkers. He says, "A furious man abounds in transgression." So the person who can't control their anger, they're going to abound in sin. It's going to lead to all kinds of sin, whether it's physical violence, verbal abuse. It's as long as they go on in life not controlling that anger, it's going to lead to other sins. And I know this because I grew up like angry. Like, I don't know, nothing bad happened to me as a kid. I just had an anger, man. And it's, I don't know, it started like probably 12 years old, and I carried it on for till I got saved, just the anger. So many broken bones and glass in my hands. I was from just being angry, okay? And I realized it was anger at myself, and that's usually the case when people are angry. The people that lash out in anger the most are the people that are angry at themselves the most. So they project it, and they try to, I'm angry at myself, I'm gonna try to show this anger at you. And you realize, actually, anger is often associated with fear. Okay, most people that struggle with anger struggle with a deep-rooted fear. Because in anger, they're trying to control something. They're trying to control a person. They're trying to control a situation because they feel like they lost control. And they're afraid of losing control. So I'm afraid of losing my spouse because of things that have happened, whatever, this situation happened. So I lash out in anger to try to control them. But really, they're fulfilling their own fears, okay, by the way that they're acting. It's just this weird backwards thing that you see so often. The most angry people are usually the most afraid people. Okay. We need to control our anger and not let our anger control us. He says in Proverbs 29, verse 23, he says, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Okay. So the proud are those who think that they are better than others, that they're above others, or even some that they're better in God and above God. Okay, and so this pride can seep in with any of us. Okay? It's often associated, the word, with arrogance. Okay? You often hear it come out of their mouth, but it's a heart thing. It's mainly a heart thing. A man's pride is going to bring him low. When we think too highly of ourselves, God will be faithful to remind us how lowly we are. In James 4:6, it says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud and literally bestows favor on the humble. Favor on the humble. He doesn't, that pride puts up a barrier between us and God. The humility invites his favor. Okay? He says, but the humble spirit will retain honor. The person who has a humble spirit is going to retain honor, okay, with both God and man. Notice he says humble spirit. Okay? So it's not just outward actions of humility. That's good and well, but sometimes people can have a false humility. That's really pride, okay? I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that for that person. I'm going to serve them. I'm going to serve the church. I'm going to do this because I want to be seen by man, okay? It's really pride. I want to be known, okay? I want people to notice me, okay? But that's really pride, okay? There are many forms of false humility, but it's the humility of the spirit, okay? It's the inward humility. And really, humility is that recognition of our stance below God and aside from man. I don't think too highly of myself, too lowly of myself, okay? I think I have an accurate perspective of myself. That's humility, okay? I recognize myself as below God and equal with man, but then it can extend even further, and we often see humility associated with selflessness, with sacrifice, with all these different things. Because if we're humble in heart, we're going to, okay, I see them as my equal. If I'm going to love my neighbor as myself, that means I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. I'm going to do things for them. I see them in need. I'm going to help them because I'm not better than them. They have needs right now. I've had seasons of need. I can empathize with them, okay? This is this accurate understanding that's rooted deep down inside of us, and it will manifest itself in action if it's there in spirit. It says in verse 24, Proverbs 29:24, it says, whoever is a partner with a thief hates his own life. He swears to tell the truth but reveals nothing. See, being a partner with a thief is foolish for several reasons. One, if I'm a friend of a thief, why would I think if this guy steals from other people, he's not going to steal from me? Right? If he's picking pockets from other people, why? It's my roommate or something. Like, I can expect things to go missing, right? But also, you know, the partner of the thief can likely become the thief themselves. And we see in this context, they're at the very least an accomplice. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. Now, the thief, they might get away with stealing one times, two times, 10 times, 100 times, you know, but eventually, chances are they're going to get caught. And when they get caught, they're going to face consequences. This is what the proverb is saying, Solomon is saying. Okay, they hate their own life, okay? They're asking for trouble by making this decision to partner with this person, to be a companion with this thief. You know this is going to eventually lead in consequences. No, you can't just take whatever you want and steal from people. It's going to catch up to you. It's going to come back to bite you eventually. Maybe not the first time, but eventually. He says he swears to tell the truth but reveals nothing. So this is like a picture of a court of law or just a confrontation where the partner, the associate, the accomplice has an opportunity to confess, yeah, this guy's been stealing. This is what he's been doing. These are the banks he's been robbing. This is the Ponzi scheme. This is, you know, the kind of cons he's been working. He says, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, but nothing but the truth. So help you God. But he says nothing. He reveals nothing. Okay. So Solomon is trying to show that the partner of the sinner that's committing these sins that are affecting other people, like thievery, it could be other things, you know, violence, murder, it could be a number of things. We have a duty and a responsibility to say something. Okay, if we see people, other people hurting people, okay, we have a duty. Hey, they won't receive correction, whatever. We might not want nothing to do with what they're doing, okay, but we're a partner with them, okay. We're tied to them. We're connected to them. We got to say something. He says, you hate your life. If you're a partner and you're hiding things for that individual that you know need to be known because it's affecting other people and hurting other people, you need to fess up or else you're hating your own life. It's going to hurt you in the end. Okay. He says in verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Okay. So, now, we talked about this in that book we read not that long ago, the first book we read this year, When People Are Big and God Is Small, that we all have this fear of man thing that we're born with. It's part of our fallen nature. Remember, Adam and Eve, they hid from each other even before they hid from God. They covered their shame with a leaf. They noticed the shame in each other. So we all have it in our fallen nature. It's just a matter of, in a measure of how much we give into it. How much do we feed into it? Because it's really a trap, okay? The more we feed into it, the deeper of a pit we're digging, okay? It can cause a lot of problems. It can lead to traps in so many different ways. When we care too much about what other people think, okay, how I look, or how I dress, or my political opinions, or my opinions about this, or my opinions about that. Oh, how are they going to judge me? What have they got? So I'm just going to conform to whatever they think or whatever they say. What if that's not what God says? Okay, what if that's not what God believes, or you know, tells us to believe? Okay, what if that's not what's true? You can try so hard to fit in with certain groups and be accepted by certain people that we can fall into this snare. And we can say, oh, that's not me, you know, I'm old, I don't care what people think, and yada, yada, yada. Man, we see some pretty prominent people in the Bible fall into this. And Peter, even. Peter denied the Lord to a little girl. He's afraid. This man saw Jesus do miracles, right? Raise people from the dead, literally, on more than one occasion. Spent, you know, 3 years with them. And he still, after he was told what he was going to do, you would think any of us were like, no way, Jesus said that to me, there's no way. That means you're a Peter. You thinking you wouldn't do it means you would. That's what Peter said. There's no way, Lord, no way. Right? He didn't have that humility yet. And then even in his ministry, remember in Galatians 2, Paul calls him out for it. At the end of Galatians 1, bleeding into Galatians chapter 2 in the beginning, right? Paul straight up said, Peter was sitting with the Jews making the Gentiles feel like, you know, that they were separated, that they were outcasts, that they weren't as good as the Jews. Peter! Like Peter! As an apostle! Healing people! He still fell into the fear of man. So it could sneak up on us subtly. And sometimes we don't realize even how it'll manifest itself. I'm worried about what people think. I'm worried about what people are going to say when I share my faith. So I'm just not the person that shares my faith. I'm not the Christian that does that. That shares my faith. Okay, I don't. Give me some verses that back that up, because I just don't see it in the Bible. A lot of it is a fear of man. I don't know what to say. I'm not. Okay. If I'm afraid, okay, let me build some confidence in the questions that I might think I might be asked. So I'm more comfortable doing that in whatever capacity that looks like. Okay. But as Christians, we are called to share our faith. And I love that about the book. You ask all these questions. It's like I was just imagining, because there was like half of them I could relate to, and imagining the person like, oh, none of these apply to me. None of these. And then he says, if you believe that you don't have the fear of man, I got one word for you: evangelism. You ever get scared of sharing your faith? And I was like, man, even as a pastor, and I believe God's given me the gift of evangelism, I get scared to share my faith, okay? So people better be saying that that's true, okay? He's just trying to show a point. It's part of all of us, but we fall into a trap by feeding into it. We get to choose whether we give into it or not, okay? What's leading me in this moment? Is it the fear of the Lord or faith in God? Look at the next part. He says, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be saved. There's a safety and security when we throw ourselves into the hand of God. And we're just trusting in the Lord. I'm not worried about what people are going to say about this, what people are going to say about that. People are going to say about, you know, what they heard about my relationships, what they heard about me and what's going on at home, or what they heard about the decision that I made, or what they heard about this. It's not, I mean, if I'm just doing what God's calling me to do, it doesn't matter what people think. It doesn't matter. He says in verse 26, let me wrap up real quick. Many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. So he's saying in context of that pleasing man thing, many people seek, they want the boss's favor, right? I want favor with the boss. I want the boss to like me. This is coming. I don't want my boss to not like me, right? I want him to like me. But he's talking about stretching this, right? This fear of man thing. Okay, the ruler, the boss, the whoever, I want my boss to like me so much that I'm willing to do whatever it takes for him to like me. And what if that means doing something that's unbiblical, that's unjust, that's unlawful, whatever it is? This is a snare, okay? He says, but justice for man comes from God. So he's saying, regardless of the favor that you seek from your ruler, okay? Maybe you seek justice from your ruler in context of this, okay? You're never going to get complete justice from even the most just man in the world. Complete justice will only come from Christ. No one else can bring that. He says in verse 27, an unjust man is an abomination to the Lord, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. So building on the theme of justice, okay, the Lord gives justice. Now he says the unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, just like the righteous is an abomination to the just. They're contradictory. They're polar opposites. So you know, we see this in the world today as well. If you judge sin, if you say something is wrong, you are so judgmental, you bigot, you hypocrite, you are just the scum of the earth. Okay? Okay. Right? But we know that sin is something that we should hate. Okay, it's something that we should call out. We should speak the truth. We should speak the truth to love, right time, right moment, all of that, right person, all of that. But there's also, you know, even in the church, we can put people groups in these categories. And oh, you know, I hate the people that do this. I hate the people. Oh yeah, I hate this group and I hate that group and I hate Democrats and I hate Republicans and I hate this and I hate that. We could do this too. We can. Oh, I hate that person. We're called to hate the sin. We're not called to hate that individual. We're called to love the individual and hope through the love of Christ portrayed in our life and the gospel that comes out of our mouth, they can repent of that, okay? And so we see a lot about correction here, and we know correction is a need in our lives, and we all do things that are wrong sometimes. We all say things that are wrong sometimes. So we got to be humble enough to receive the correction. If we really want to grow in wisdom, we're going to see correction as our friend, not our enemy. And we're going to see our friends who correct us as our friends and not our enemies, okay? The friends that love us enough to rebuke us in love. It says, hey, that was the wrong choice. You shouldn't have said it like that. You shouldn't have done it like that. Hey, you need to think about this. You need to pray about this. I don't know that you're going the right way with this. Whatever it is. And it's inviting that criticism. It's inviting it. Because most people, you know, some people are just naturally confrontational, right? They'll just see it. I'm going to just say it like it is, you know? Like Wilma's one of those people. She just will say it right like it is, you know? It's good, man. I love it. Wilma's bold. that's a compliment. But for real, though, Wilma just say it like it is. you know, some people are, they just have that natural, like, if I see it, I'm going to say something, you know, I'm going to say how I feel. And I love Wilma says things to me about things that, why are you doing this? And it's like, okay, I got to explain to you why I'm doing this. But that's good. We should have that boldness. But I know Wilma loves me, and I know that it's in love that she's saying that. It's not like Wilma's rebuking me all the time. Don't get the wrong idea here. But some of us are a little more cautious about confrontation. And, you know, some of us, maybe we need to grow a little bit more bold with our friends that we see might be, hey, you know, making questionable decisions or whatever the case may be. But on the receiving end, okay, we got to portray that humble spirit that says, I'm inviting correction. I'm a person that I'll listen to what you have to say. I might not agree with everything you have to say. You know, we might not agree on everything. That's fine. But I want to hear your voice. I'm willing to receive it. Okay, if you think, okay, this is, you know, maybe we shouldn't have done it that way, or maybe this was came off wrong, or said the wrong thing, or whatever. I want to have that people feel like they could come to me and say, hey, listen, even as a pastor, hey, what was that about, or hey, why are we doing this, or whatever it is. I don't want people to think, oh, well, he's the pastor, so you know he can't make. You know, all his decisions are perfect. That ain't true. You know, I make my fair share of mistakes. But as people, if we want correction, we gotta portray a humble spirit that people know that we're gonna receive correction. And if we want to grow in wisdom, we're gonna portray that humble spirit. Okay, that we're gonna be approachable. Okay, and we're not gonna just justify or project or walk away or whatever the case may be. We're gonna, okay, I'll hear you out. Okay, maybe the correction was valid, maybe it was invalid, but at least, hey, tell me what you're thinking. Okay, I wanna know that. We gotta have that humble spirit. That humble spirit receives correction, and correction leads to wisdom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, God. We thank you that you love us enough to correct us, Lord, and even put people in our lives that love us enough to correct us, or even question us, Lord. We're fallible people. We say things the wrong way. We say the wrong things. We do the wrong things. And sometimes we don't even know it, Lord. And sometimes we do. So, Lord, I just pray that we would be those people that have those humble spirits, Lord, that are inviting of other people to speak into our lives when we need it, and that most importantly we would let you speak into our lives, Lord, that we would in humility receive your correction, and in that grow in wisdom. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.